Continue our study in the book of Romans, in particular chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I know we've been in this chapter for several lessons, but there's just so much to notice in this chapter, and I don't feel that it's worthwhile to rush through it, but rather to drink deeply of the word, the wisdom, the wonderful revelation that is given here in this grand chapter and this grand epistle of Paul to the Romans. Last we were together, we were noticing in summation of chapter 8 that there is no condemnation in Christ to those who walk according to the Spirit of God, who are led by the Spirit of God, and that they have hope of glory to come. And we have studied down through verse 25. In fact, verses 23 through 25, the verses we last noted, spoke in this manner. Not only that, Paul writes, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Waiting for, as he notes there in verse 23, what he calls the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that's the key verse, really, in this middle section of the chapter. He speaks of the redemption of our body. He had hinted back at it, really more than just a hint, back in verse 11, when he said, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He speaks of this redemption of our body. He speaks of the resurrection to come. That for what we do not yet see. That for which we still hope. And if we go back to verses 17 and 18, we see this is a particular promise to the heirs of God. Those who are children of God. Sons of God. So that verse 17, and if we suffer with him, with Christ, we may also be glorified together. That is speaking of that resurrection. That is speaking of that redemption that we shall have in the body. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's what he spoke about there in that section of chapter 8 that we looked at last time, there from verse 18 down through verse 25. And just to sum up, remember this chart here that we had up before we lost our power 2 weeks ago and things went down, but we had this chart up that showed the themes that go down through these verses. That we, verse 17, suffer with him, we will be glorified together, as we read, and also verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And then he speaks of the creation, or the created thing, or the creature, which he says eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God, which has been subjected to futility in hope, verse 20. In verse 21, subjected to the bondage of corruption, but awaits the glorious liberty of the children of God. In fact, he says the whole creation groans and labors. And I may try to make the case that in continuing the theme there, that the creature or the created thing is no more than the we and the us of verses 17 and 18. That it has reference to us in this physical corruptible body. That we in this corruptible body, that which has been created by God but subject to the penalty of sin and corruption and death, we eagerly wait. That's what's going to happen to those who are the sons of God. That we are in hope of what God has for us. The liberty that will be shown upon those who are in the bondage of corruption now, the liberty of the children of God, and that all the faith of all time indeed looked forward to that, groan and labor in this corruption, seeking something greater and better. And that is the hope that we have been saved in, that we eagerly wait. And I've added this to this to show that really it's verse 23 that's the key. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the glory which shall be revealed. That's the liberty of the children of God. That's the revealing of the sons of God. That's the hope that we have, the adoption, the redemption of our body, the adoption, referring back to that we are sons of God and heirs of this great blessing, this great promise to come, that we're going to be resurrected from the dead. Those who are Christ will return with Him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, shall return back with Christ, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. The body will be changed from that which is corruptible to incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15. That which is mortal to immortality. And we've been saved in that great hope, looking forward to that. And so, and we also, I noted this, I couldn't show this chart last time because of the power issue, but we read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through verse 10 of chapter 5. And we noted the similar language that Paul talks to the brethren at Corinth about, that he had written to the Romans here, that the outward man decays. Indeed, the corruption, the bondage of corruption that we, the creature, are subject to in the body. We groan, being burdened, he told the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 2, just as he told the Romans that we ourselves groan within ourselves. He says, we look at the things not seen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, just as he told the Roman brethren, we hope for things not seen. Not seen yet is what he means. That is, we shall see them someday. But that time hasn't come yet. By the way, that's what that verse means there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 5, and in verse, let me get the right verse here. The verse often that is quoted, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now that's been generally mentioned that we don't walk by the things that we see in the world, but we walk by faith in Christ Jesus. And while that's true, that's not particularly Paul's point here. Paul's point here is that in view of the resurrection and the great hope to come, we walk in faith because we do not yet see those things. We have not seen the return of the Lord. We have not seen the great redemption of the body that we shall have. And therefore, until then, we walk by faith. We walk in hope of those things not yet seen, not by sight, but someday faith will be sight. Someday we shall see our Lord descend from heaven. Someday we shall see those who are living changed in the twinkling of an eye. Someday we shall see those who will be raised immortal and incorruptible, fit for eternal life. And then we no more will have to hope, for we shall see the great blessing that God has in store for us. We desire to be clothed, he told the Corinthians, with our habitation which is from heaven. As he told the Romans, we wait for the redemption of the body. And he told them that the momentary light affliction of this life works unto an eternal weight of glory, told the Corinthians there in chapter 4 and verse 17. Just as he told the Roman brethren, the sufferings of the present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. He almost repeats himself in these two passages, making many of the same points and helping us to understand the meaning of his words of the through the Spirit in both of these passages. But back now to what we saw there at the end of our study in verse chapter 8 of Romans. He said there at the end of verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, the resurrection, that which was to come, eternal life, he says, now we presently eagerly wait for it with perseverance or endurance. We eagerly wait. We look forward to that. Eagerly wait for the coming of our Lord because we know it's going to be wonderful. We know it's going to be so much better beyond what we read these words, but can our Can our minds and our hearts truly wrap around the meaning of these things, to truly embrace all that is there? Perhaps not until we see will we truly appreciate all that what God has in store for us. But we rejoice in these words, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And notice, if you will, all through these prior verses here in Romans, that Paul has emphasized, interestingly enough, and particularly here, the work of the Spirit of God. He talked about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in verse 2. In verse 5, those who set their minds on those things that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He talked about the Spirit of God dwelling in you, verse 9. And all that would tend unto that and the hope that we have because of the Spirit of God within us. We saw that as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And because of that, we know we're heirs of this great promise of what is to come. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is intimately and inseparably involved in our hope of that which is to come. Without the Spirit of God, we would have no basis of that hope. We would have no revelation of that hope. But lest we get the idea that the Holy Spirit revealed the great truths, the great revelation of God that informs us of these things and gives us faith and hope, lest we think that the Holy Spirit just retired after that and went off somewhere to bask in what was done, no more to do. No, that's not so. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. I believe that is through the revelation of the Word of God and His effectiveness to us. He works through that revelation. But that's not all the Spirit does. And that's why then he speaks in verse 26, maybe the most intriguing verses of all. Likewise, in like manner, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Spirit not only helps us in seeing what is in the future and giving us great hope through our faith, but the Spirit presently helps us. Again, we mustn't think that the Spirit revealed the Word and then retired and left the scene. No, the Spirit is active. The Spirit works. And Paul's words here in verses 26 and 27 make that very clear. That the Spirit also helps, not will help, not has help, but helps presently. It's a present tense. And it is a present tense that means a continual helping. Helps in our weaknesses. I think sometimes we've got to be careful in reacting to doctrines that may not be biblical and missing what is biblical. And I think we have truthfully push back against some unscriptural doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit, in particular the idea of the illumination of the Spirit, which is the idea that we cannot understand the Word of God without the miraculous illumination of the Spirit in our heart. That is, that just a normal person can read all the Bible they want, from Genesis to Revelation, and read it as many times, but they'll never understand it in and of themselves. They can't even though it is written in words that we can know the meaning of, we truly cannot know, understand the meaning of the Word of God unless we have a miraculous action of the Spirit within our heart. And that's a popular teaching. The problem is there's not a verse in the Scripture that teaches that. What we are told in the Scripture by one place, Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. that which was revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets, Paul himself being one of those apostles. He says he wrote before in a few words that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. No mention there that you need to wait and hope and pray and desire some miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. Paul didn't say that. He simply said the Holy Spirit revealed the word through the apostles and prophets, which he was one. He wrote these things so that when we read what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, we can understand by reading the revelation. It doesn't take a miracle, friend. The miracle's already been wrought. The miracle was given by the revelation of the Spirit through the apostles and prophets who preached it and wrote it. And today we are able to gain and reap from that by reading the Word of God and understanding. And we can understand. We can understand. And we can understand alike because we all can read the same words and the same revelation. Now, while that point is made, we must not then say, well, the Holy Spirit does nothing for us. That too is just as much a mistake. For the verses here stand before us and stare us in the face that indeed the Holy Spirit is active in helping us presently. The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Let's look at this. First of all, our weaknesses. What is he saying here? What is the weakness in particular that he has in mind here? Some versions put infirmities. He helps in our infirmities, which generally would have in mind all the difficulties and issues and problems that we face in this life, in this physical world. But he has something also particularly in mind here, for he says we do not know that what we should pray for as we ought. There's a particular need that you and I have as children of God. A help that we need. And that is in prayer. And if you have prayed at any measure in your life, you know sometimes how difficult it can be. First of all, to even think about approaching the throne of the Creator of heavens and earth. And how intimidating that can be just to the human mind. And then to be able to bring words to that throne of respect and reverence and honor worthy of God and Jehovah. And then to be able to speak those words in a manner in which we can be able to express the deepest needs of our hearts if we even know the deepest needs of our hearts. We sometimes can be ignorant of what we truly need. We sometimes can speak of things that later we say, how trivial that was. How trite, how earthly that was to speak to the Father about. And do I truly know what I need in moments of darkness, of pain, of agony? I've been there. And I dare say most, if not everyone else here, has been there. To where you just want to be able to express how you feel to God and how you hurt, and you just can't find the words. And you know that the Scriptures say that He knows those things before we ask, but yet He commands us to pray. But sometimes we just cannot express how we feel or even know how we should express, what we should express our hearts to Him for. And so I believe what I'm describing is our weaknesses. But this verse tells us that when we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, and who among us can claim any perfection in that at all? The Spirit helps us. And I, for one, am very, very thankful for that. Our weaknesses. But I want you to notice how the Spirit helps now. We know, we admit our weaknesses. How far short we fall in praying, period, and in how we should pray to God. But the Spirit helps. How? He says, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know if I truly fully grasp the meaning of that, but I know what intercession means. Intercession means to stand beside and to plead one's case for. Later on down here, and we'll see it next week, for we'll have one more sermon here on this chapter, we are told in verse 34 concerning Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who even is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ also stands at our side, as it were, to plead our case to God. The Spirit also stands there in particular for our to help us in our prayers, to plead on our behalf. And some have said, what? You mean we have more than one intercessor? Friend, you can be an intercessor for me. And I can be an intercessor for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We can stand beside one another and plead our cases for one another to God. Don't we do that when we pray for those that are sick? Those that are weak, we intercede. But here we see the intercession of the Holy Spirit. In particular for our prayers, when we pray to God. And you see the word groanings there? We've already seen that. Of our groanings in this physical body as we anticipate the wonderful things to come, the weaknesses and infirmities of this life in which we bear, knowing that someday all that will be cast off and we'll be free of all of that. And until then, we bear our burdens. Here the Spirit makes intercession for you and for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't believe it's the Spirit Himself that brings it. He brings our groanings. We're the ones in this context that groan. And the Spirit brings our groanings, which often we cannot utter. He brings our thoughts. He brings our needs that we cannot truly find the words for to the throne of the Father. And He stands beside us. He intercedes for us. We're not alone, you see, when we go to God the Father. The Spirit is there, doing the work that the Father wishes for Him to do. And we see further in verse 27. Now He who searches the hearts. Well, the one who searches the hearts, of course, is God the Father. Knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God is in unity. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, all unity together. And therefore, of course, he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. The one who brings our groanings which cannot be uttered in his intercession. He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows how the Spirit is bringing our deepest needs to His throne because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That is the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit is not retired. The Spirit presently helps us. And I, for one, again, when I think about that, it encourages my prayer. That when I pray and I fumble in my words, thinking about before the very throne of God, trying to express the best that I can, my needs and others' needs, that I know that the Spirit is there to help make sure that God truly knows what I'm bringing to His throne. These are intriguing verses. And truly, we need to take them to heart. I think we ignore some of the verses like this because they're difficult, they're hard, they're different. And we truly don't think as much about the wonderful things that God has for us. Just as much as we know that through the Spirit we have our hope of eternal life, just as much we know that God, through the Spirit, is helping us in this very present time, according to His will. But it's for the saints. Let us understand that. It is for the saints that this is done. It is for those who have been separated by the will of God to Him because of their obedience to His will. Those who are led by the Spirit, who are sons of God, they are the ones who enjoy this blessing. And only they. And if you're not a child of God, I want you to know what you're missing out on. God is for us. And in addition to this, he says, we know this. And Eric just led a song for us before I stood up here. I know that my Redeemer lives. How do we know that? We know that because we're told that. We know that because the Holy Scriptures, revealed by the Spirit of God, who searched the very deep things of God, revealed all that to us. Everything that Paul and others tell us in the Scriptures that we know come from the fact that it has been revealed to us. And what do we know here? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. One of the most popular and most quoted verses of the book of Romans is verse 29, or 28, excuse me. What are the all things? The all things that work together for good in context are all the things that Paul has been talking about. Our salvation and eternal hope. All those things work together for our eternal good. To who? To those who love God. And I want you to notice in particular that phrase there in verse 28, to those who love God. Just like the saints to whom the Spirit intercedes in helping the weaknesses in our prayers, we see here, to those who love God, all things work together for good. All these things that Paul has been talking about, all the way really from chapter 1, all the way through to talk about the problem of sin, the justification, the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ, the blessings of that grace and justification, the salvation that we have of the redemption of our sins, the hope of glory to come in eternal life. All those things is what Paul is saying. All those things are working together for good. Why? Because it's God's plan. It's for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I know it's often been done to expand this, the interpretation of this verse, to say that really anything that happens to the Christian can be looked at or interpreted in a way in which some good can come from it. We've got to be very careful about that. Because first of all, that's not what Paul's point is here. And we can get ourselves in trouble there because there are some things in this world of sin and sorrow that are not good and cannot be interpreted in any way as good. Death is not a good thing. Death is the power of the devil because of the sin. Now I know sometimes that because of the death of some, that there are results that can come from that that can be good. I know several years ago, a young lady, Frank Jamerson's daughter, passed away suddenly over at college. Because of that, many who were not children of God of her age made a quick assessment of their life. And they were shocked. And sometimes that happens, where people assess their lives and good choices are made because of a bad thing. I don't believe that is an idea of what Paul's talking about here, that all things work together for good. There are some bad things in this world that unfortunately there's just no good come from. Just last night we had near us at the high school where William and my daughters went to, there was a former veteran, high on meth, killed four people. And one of them was a little child. Babes in the arms of her mother. Her mother's fighting for her life in the hospital. And there's just no good in that. That's pure evil. Evil that came from evil choices. And it's sad. And mental illness, too. There's just no good in that. And there's no working of good in that. Maybe some people will assess their lives from that, I hope. But there's no good in the senseless death of the innocent. An abortion, there's nothing good in that. But what he has in mind here is all the things of God's providential working in his plan. That it's all those things in this context that are working for our good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He goes on, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined in his plan to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. There he is going back to really the overall point of this chapter, and that is the glory to come. The resurrection. That in the resurrection we'll be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. That we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we look forward to. And that was part of God's predetermined plan from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world. And it's all according to the foreknowledge of God, that God knows all things, past, present, and future. God's plan works perfectly because he sees it from beginning to end. He's not limited by time. We make plans. We don't know what's going to happen. God does. That's how he can prophesy and promise, because he knows what shall come. And therefore he has predestined his plan for those who love God to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I want you to notice, who's to be conformed to the image of his Son? Those who love God. And friend, that's a choice that you and I make, to love God. God doesn't make us do it. That is a choice. By faith, to love God according to the revelation of his will, to respond to his call. And all those who do that are part of then his predetermined plan to conform such ones to the image of his Son. The idea of predestination, unfortunately, has been so misunderstood. Somebody says, do you believe in predestination? Absolutely, I do. Because the Bible talks about it. It does right here. That God predestines. He absolutely does. But not in the sense of predestining arbitrarily who's to be saved and who's to be lost, according to the teaching of Augustine and Calvin of many years ago. Still accepted by many today, that God somehow has already chosen who will be saved and who will be lost, irrespective of their own free will. The Bible does not teach that in any verse. Rather, Bible predestination is the predestination of the plan of God. That God has set forth a plan for the salvation of all those he has called. And that call is made through the gospel, and man must respond to that call by loving God and being obedient to his will. That's what this verse says. All of these things, his foreknowledge, his predestination, as soon we'll see, his calling, his justification, and the glorification to come, are all working together to who? To those who have chosen to love God. Turn, if you will, just for a moment over to the book of Ephesians, where also is a major passage on the idea of predestination. For we don't want to misunderstand this. And many come here and see, God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. No, he hasn't. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He hasn't designed anyone to be lost. That is a matter of our choosing to whether we will be part of his answer to his call and to have faith in him. But in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having, verse 5, predestined us, there's our word, predestined us to adoption, we've already talked about adoption, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom, and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, we know about that, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, there's our working of all things again, according to the counsel of his will. Now somebody reading through that might say, well, see, God's already chosen. It'd be, no, he didn't say that at all. He just said there are those who are chosen, there are those who are predestined, he says there are those who are called, there are those who obtain an inheritance. Well, who are these ones? And how did they become such? Arbitrarily, because God chose it, regardless of our choosing? No. In verse 12, that we, who first trusted in Christ, may I say trusted in Christ is equivalent to those who love God, trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Notice that it's those who made the conscious choice to trust in Christ. On what basis do we trust in Christ? Based on what is revealed about him. Our belief, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 13, in him also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession in the praise of his glory. Those who are predestined are so because they have participated by their choice in God's great plan that he predestined from the foundation of the world. He predestined a plan by which man may be saved, and who will be the ones who will be part of the predestined ones? Those who trust in Jesus. Those who hear the word of truth and believe. That's what the scripture says. That's Bible predestination. If I may use Eric and Taya for a moment, and Joan also taught in school. They make plans. They make plans when they set up their plans for their classes before the year, and they've already laid out a lesson plan. In college, they call it rats. I got ahead of myself. Syllabus. Yeah, a syllabus. Thank you very much. my tongue gets ahead of my brain sometimes. A syllabus that lays out the plan of the class. They've already predestined, predetermined how to pass their class, how to get an A. They've already predestined. Have they then gone down through the chart of all the kids there and decided, well, Nancy's going to get an A, and Bob's going to get an F, and decided who's going to pass and who's going to... No, they haven't done that. The children come in, and then they're told that here's what we're going to do. Here's the assignments to be done. Here's the things you have to know. And if you do these things, if you follow this, you'll get an A, you'll pass. And in class, they might say they were the ones predestined. Why? Because they agreed to do the predestined plan, to be a part of the plan. And they will get an A that way. Those who choose to go about the plan will be the ones who will pass. If you decide, I'm not going to do any of that, I'm not going to be involved in any of that, well, you'll fail. And it'll be your choice. The choice is ours by free will. The plan has been predestined. Those who are chosen, Those who have been predestined by Jesus Christ are those who trust and believe and obey. That's Bible predestination. Let us never be confused about that. And so he ends this passage by saying, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And what you have there really in a verse and a half, or really in two verses, verses 29 and 30, is the entire scheme of redemption. God's foreknowledge, before the very foundation of the world, he had a plan. So didn't God already know they'd sin? Well, that didn't change the choice that Adam and Eve made. But he had a plan. If man would do that by his free will choice, God did it. God didn't determine that they'd do it, but God had a plan if they should make such a choice. And they did. He foreknew it, and therefore he had a predestined plan how to conform sinners back to the image of his Son. He made the call through the gospel. He justifies through Christ, and we now stand ready to be glorified into eternity. That is, my friend, the grand plan of God. And that is the all things that work together for good to those who love God. And that's why he begins the next verse as he brings this grand passage to a conclusion. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we'll start there and finish the chapter next week. Indeed, my friend, if God be for us, who can be against us? God does so much for us. He has so many blessings for us today and awaiting us. It boggles the mind. It helps keep our minds off the foolishness of this world that distracts us. And to think about these things and to meditate on these things is so comforting, so helpful. The things of this world are foolish and destructive. And it's so sad to see so many going down a road of ignorance of these wonderful things of God. Let's, as much as we can, let others know of the great things that God has for us now and for eternity. And if you've not grasped onto those things, I hope and pray that you will start this night, that you will trust in Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us that he came. He was sent by the Father to die for you and I. Why? Because a blood sacrifice of a perfect individual was what was necessary to wash away your sins and mine. He accomplished that. He did that. Excuse me. And all things are working for good to those that love God. If you love God, I hope that you obey him tonight for the salvation of your soul. Be baptized into Jesus Christ that you might rise to walk in newness of life. For there in baptism do we meet the death of Christ. We die to the old man, buried with him, and rise to walk in a spiritual resurrection. Will you accomplish that tonight? I hope so. Then you have hope. You have faith and hope that will carry you through the ups and downs of this life. If for some reason you wander away, and if you have wandered away, come back to him. My friend, call upon him who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He will forgive you. He will embrace you back that you might have that hope and faith that you have turned away from. Whatever your needs might be, the Lord awaits you now. All things work together for good if you'll come to him as we stand and sing.